At the time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon himself, and his mother, and his servants, and his officials, and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. And the Lord, as the Lord had foretold, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence.
Thank you very much, Jason. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 and 2 Kings that we've been studying for some time now at Grace Church. And as we come to the final chapters today, we pray that we would hear your voice. And particularly, Lord, that we'd hear this very sobering message of your anger and the judgment that finally comes. Father, we know you tell us of this only because you love us. Your purposes for us are good. But we pray that we would listen to this severe word, that we might be warned and helped for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read again that final verse that Jason read for us. Because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them from his presence. And we've called this series at the end of 2 Kings, Enough's Enough. Because God's judgment comes in the end. We've been seeing over the last weeks that God's people progressively turn their backs on God. They worship idols instead of worshiping the true God. They're guilty of all sorts of terrible practices. They don't look after the weakest in their society, but oppress them and crush them. And eventually God warns them and says, if you carry on like this, I'm going to exile you to Babylon. But they do carry on. And we read that God eventually says, enough's enough. It came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. We're talking about a real historical event in 586, 587 BC, when the Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, turned up in Judah and deported vast numbers of people from Israel. They lost the promised land. And everything went wrong. And the author wants us to know that this isn't just one of those changes of politics in history. You know, one empire gets a bit stronger than another empire. Somebody has a revolution in military technology and improves their chariots a bit, and that gives them a military advantage. Or somebody invents a new way of organizing an army, and that gives them a military advantage. Of course, there's loads of changes in empires over the Middle East. But the author of 2 Kings wants us to know this isn't just global politics. This is God's judgment. This is the anger of the Lord against Israel. And things have got to quite a bad stage when you say those words, get out of my sight. chapter 24, verse 3, it came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Don't know if you can remember the things that your parents used to say to you when they were cross with you, or what the sanctions were. But this was one of the worst ones, because it wasn't just a measured sanction. It was an expression of relationship breakdown. I don't even want to look at you anymore. Just get out of my sight. And maybe they said that to you. And then this comes to the point in Israel's history when God says that to his people. Well, what are we to make of that, reading it as Christians so many years later? We're not in danger of an attack from Babylon. We're in danger of a coronavirus, but not a military conquest like this. What are we to make of it? Well, I just wanted to put right at the beginning of the sermon a very similar warning given by the Lord Jesus, so that we don't think this is just a lesson consigned to the pages of Old Testament history. Jesus warns on the final day when he will say to people who assume that they're his friends, he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Get out of my sight," Jesus will say on the judgment day to some of us. And that is a terrible thing that happened in history. It's a terrible thing that will happen on the final judgment day. And the purpose of these chapters of 2 Kings is to warn us of a mistake made by a previous generation of God's people, so that we won't make this mistake ourselves. And I guess even as you're watching this live stream, we could be in different situations, and this message would still apply to us. Maybe you're here as someone who's not a Christian, you're just looking into Christian things, and you're very, very welcome. Great that you could tune in. And this is a passage that urges you to consider what you make of Jesus before the judgment day, before he separates all the people he've ever lived into those that he welcomes to be with him and those to whom he says, "Get out of my sight." It's of a great relevance to you, this question. But it might be that you're watching this as a Christian and you're feeling quite complacent and you're thinking, "Oh, this would never apply to me, you see, because I know Jesus. I'm on the inside track." And yet, actually, I think this passage of the Bible is intended as a warning for us, because the people that God first said this to back in the book of 2 Kings, they were God's people. They'd enjoyed great privileges. They knew his revelation in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. They knew his great rescue through the Exodus. They were complacent, and yet they drifted a long way away from him. And despite God's warnings, they hadn't returned. And to them, to God's people, to the Israelites, God says, "Get out of my sight." And we are to heed that warning, lest it happens to us. If you've got the handout, you can download it. I think Johnny might put it in the chat, or you can download it from the greenwich.church/live page. Or I've got a couple of screen shares from it to share with you. Because these chapters, actually, there's three chapters of slow decline. Nebuchadnezzar comes in two stages with his army and carts off some lot the first time and carts off more people the second time. And as we overview these two chapters, I wanted to show you the shape of it. And the best way to do that seemed to be in a table. And I just want to share that with you now. And hopefully you'll be able to see this on my iPad. Here we go. I just want to look at the history, and I think you'll discover with me that it is actually remarkable how this all happens. Let me just take you through the left-hand column. Jehoahaz, well, some of these names have got interesting names, these kings. Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months before he was imprisoned by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh Necho, instead of Jehoahaz, installed Eliakim as king, but changed his name to Jehoiakim. Meanwhile, Jehoahaz, stripped of his throne, went off to Egypt. And Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years before he foolishly rebelled against Pharaoh Necho, at which point Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He ransacked the temple for gold and deported some of the men of valor. Again, which page you're thinking this is just lots of historical facts. But now look at the right-hand column. And it is quite remarkable. Just as Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months, so Jehoiakim reigned for 3 months. Just as Jehoahaz was imprisoned by Pharaoh Necho, so Jehoiakim was imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar. Just as Pharaoh Necho installed Eliakim as king and changed his name, so Nebuchadnezzar installed Mataniah as king and changed his name. Just as Jehoahaz went to Egypt, so the people fled to Egypt. So just as Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, so Zedekiah reigned for 11 years before he rebelled. Then Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem again. He ransacked the temple again, this time having taken away all the gold. He just went for the bronze that was left. Just as he deported the educated leaders, the men of valor, now he deports just the ordinary residents. And as it's described that like that in this table side by side, you're thinking this is very strange. I mean, that isn't normally how history works, right? Two prime ministers was exactly the same length of reign, with exactly the same national disaster, with exactly the same antics of a foreign power. Just history repeats itself, we say. But in this case, history really does repeat itself exactly. 3 months, 3 months, 11 years, 11 years, and so on and so on. And what are we to make of that? Well, at the very least, I think you look at this and you think this is not random. This is not random history. This is not just politics. Someone has planned this. Someone is orchestrating this. And of course, the only answer as to who that could be is God himself. And God is bringing against his people Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he does it in this very carefully arranged way, as if to show his fingerprints all over it. I think that's one of the reasons. It's a calculated exile. But secondly, it is a complete exile. Their destruction is calculated and complete. And there is a warning that God gave them earlier in 2 Kings in chapter 21, verse 13, where he said, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Well, I know you know what that means, but I bought a dish because it is such a vivid metaphor. And as if God says, this is my people and I'm going to tip them out of the promised land. But then to make absolutely sure they've gone, I'm going to turn the dish upside down and I'm going to wipe it out thoroughly so that no one survives. And this is a picture of God's judgment. It is planned and it is terrifyingly thorough. No one will withstand that judgment day. And the Bible intends us to learn from this exile in the Old Testament as a picture of God's judgment when it finally comes at the end of time, when nobody will escape. We are at the moment, and I'm sorry to bring another corona illustration, I promise just one for this sermon, but we're at the moment in a situation where most of the world is terrified because of a virus with about a 1% death rate or something like that. And yet here is a judgment that's coming where the destruction rate will be 100%. God tips the bowl upside down and he wipes it out. And we will not stand if we are God's enemies, if we have turned our backs on him. Then we see in these chapters that in God's judgment, he gradually reverses all that was glorious about the land of Judah. Let me share my screen again and we'll look at the next point on the handout. All that was once glorious is stripped away. And this is important because we think to ourselves, sorry, I don't know if I've messed it up. I'm going to try that again. Sorry. Let me just share that screen once more. There we go. We think to ourselves, surely God cannot judge this world because there's so much about this world that is good. It would be immoral of God to destroy that which is good. Just look at human culture. Look at human kindness. Look at human engineering. Look at human intellect. Look at human art. How could God just nullify those glorious things? But actually, we learn in the Bible that actually all these amazing things that human beings can do are actually ours just because they're a gift of God. And it is God who has given us the capacity for art and beauty and kindness and glory. And yet we throw those gifts back in God's face, and one day he'll remove them for us, from us. And all that is left of humanity on that day will just be a shell with all of the glory stripped away. And we see that in Judah as God dismantles it bit by bit. All that was glorious in Judah will be stripped away. Firstly, her king. Well, Judah, of course, looked up to the king because he was a king that God had promised would reign on the throne of David forever. And we said the words together in our congregational reading. One of the great promises of the Old Testament, the promise of an eternal kingdom. And so that gave them great confidence in all kinds of military situations. You can't kill us. You can't kill our king. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed king. He's the one that God promised. And yet in these chapters, we see that the glory of the king is gradually unraveled and destroyed. Kings' names are changed by foreign overlords, signaling their subjection. And if you change someone's name, it's a bit like if you're trying to put someone down the playground and you decide a nickname for them that they don't like. Well, this is now, it's not Israel whose kings choose their own names or their parents choose their names. This time it is the attacking Babylonians or the attacking Egyptians who humiliatingly choose their names. And then they begin to systematically wipe out the royal line. So if you look at this family tree, we discover that Jehoahaz dies in exile. And so the crown passes to his brother Jehoiakim. And then he dies. And so the crown passes to his nephew Jehoiakim. But Jehoiakim is captured and taken away into exile so that the king passes to his uncle, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's sons are murdered before his eyes. In other words, if there is to be a continuation of the royal line from Zedekiah and his children, they are all then killed. And then finally, the crown passes, well, actually not to a king at all, just to an installed governor. A man called Gedaliah. He's not even in the royal family. Let me show you that again. It goes like this. Jehoiahaz dies in exile. The king, the crown passes to Jehoiakim. He dies. It passes to his son, the nephew Jehoiakim. But he is captured and taken into exile. So it passes to Zedekiah, all of whom sons are killed. And so finally, you have a guy who's not even in the royal family. Now, you might not be that excited about genealogies and you think, so what? What does this mean? But actually, for a Jewish person, this is a really big deal. Jewish people, I don't know if you noticed, they care about genealogies because they believe in their heritage, which has passed down the family line. And most of all, that's true of the messianic line, the line of the kings under God's promise. But here we watch as the royal line is systematically obliterated. This great blessing of the monarchy is undone. Next great blessing of which Judah was very proud was her salvation. I guess this comes close for Christians, doesn't it? The thing we most boast in is the fact that we've been saved. Well, that's mentioned again and again in 1 and 2 Kings. God is the God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the story of Moses and the Red Sea being parted, that was the birth of Israel as a nation, that day of their rescue. But now, very poignantly in these last chapters, they go back to Egypt. The king goes back to Egypt because he's deported. And then the common people go to Egypt because they flee, because Judah has become such a dangerous place. It's a way of saying that the salvation that brought them about as a people is now being reversed. They are being unsaved. And that's chilling, isn't it? Because if you asked a Christian, what is your great confidence on the last day? They'd say, my salvation. And this passage says, make sure you don't turn your back on God such that he unsaves you. And that privilege is lost. The salvation is gone. And then finally, they boasted in the temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And if you've been with us since the beginning of the 1 and 2 Kings series, you'll know that the temple really was a quite amazing, breathtaking place. It was full of gold. It was made to the most incredible standards of craftsmanship. And it was full of gold because Solomon, who built the temple, was an incredibly rich man. In 1 year, he received 666 talents of gold, kilos and kilos, tons and tons of gold arriving every year. And all of it went into his palace and into the temple. But then throughout 1 and 2 Kings, as people turn their back on God, gradually the gold is ransacked. In fact, it's ransacked 7 times. Let me just read it to you for the impact. We read in 1 Kings 14, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. He took away everything. He took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Talking about Shishak, an invader. In 1 Kings 15, Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Or 2 Kings chapter 12, when Hazael attacked. Jehoash took all the sacred gifts, his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was in the treasury of the house of the Lord, and he sent them to Hazael as tribute. In 2 Kings 14, Jehoash seized the gold and the silver, all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord. It's kind of written in a strange way, because as you read the first one, he took away all the gold. You assume there's none left. And then it happens 7 more times. I mean, you know, where is the gold? So if we took all of it the first time, but it's kind of there for literary emphasis. I guess there was some left each time, but gradually they scour it more and more thoroughly. And in the end, they start to tear down actually the parts of the doors and the fabric of the tabernacle, which is made of gold. And then when all the gold's gone, they then start in this chapter taking away even the bronze. Why is it so thorough? Because God has taken the dish and turned it upside down and wiped it out. There's nothing that's left in the glory of the temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed utterly. And then there was an attempt to rebuild it a few years later. And then it was destroyed again to fulfill a prediction by the Lord Jesus in 70 AD. And now in Jerusalem, there is no temple there. And that is a sign of God's judgment on his people who turned away from him. We shouldn't think God couldn't judge us, because look at all that is beautiful and glorious about our civilization. The things that are beautiful and glorious are the things that God has given us. And if we spurn him in the end, he will take those things away. I've given the illustration before, but so apologies to those who remember it the last time. But it's an answer to the question, will kind old Uncle Joe be in hell? It's one of the objections to the idea of hell or God's judgment. How could it be fair that God could send nice people there? I mean, take, for example, kind old Uncle Joe. How could kind old Uncle Joe be in hell? And the answer to it is no, kind old Uncle Joe won't be in hell. Joe will be in hell. Because the kindness of him and the uncleness of him, they were things that God gave. Family and grace towards each other, God-given gifts. But in the end, if we spurn God, then the gifts themselves are taken away. Israel would have said that he can't judge us because of our kings. He can't judge us because of our rescue. He can't judge us because of our great temple, one of the wonders of the world, where God's presence with amongst us. And then they watch step by step as God takes those things away. And at the end of 2 Kings, it's been quite a depressing sermon so far. At the end of 2 Kings, you have really nothing left. Or at least you have very almost nothing left. And I slightly tricked to do the diagram. Maybe some people thought that I'd made a mistake. But I annotated the diagram the way it's, in which it's told by the narrator. You've seen it again. Jehoahaz dies in exile. It goes to Jehoiakim. He dies. It goes to Jehoiakim. He's carted off into exile. It goes to Zedekiah. All of his sons are murdered. It looks like the end of the royal line, except it's not. Because it turns out that Jehoiakim in exile isn't actually dead. And the author surprises us. And we read the very final words of the book of 2 Kings with just a little glimmer of hope. Let me read to you. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, Oh, I thought he was dead. No, it turns out he wasn't. Let's pick up the Jehoiakim story. On the 37th year, has been in exile a long time, of Jehoiakim, the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, there's a name for you, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. It's not much. I mean, the whole country is in exile. All of the glory is gone. They're living as slaves in Babylon. And yet, one particular guy with an evil name, evil Merodach, is nice to their ex-king and gives him a little bit better food than prison rations. That's all you get. But it is a great glimmer of hope if we make God's promise. What a promise to David that there would always be a king on his throne. His line would never be wiped out. His kingdom would be established forever. And so even though we've lost Jehoiakim, even though we've lost Zedekiah and all his children, it turns out we haven't quite lost Jehoiakim. And so the story continues. And let me read from the book of Matthew. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, remember he was the most evil king of all. Manasseh was the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah, who was the best king of all, but he wasn't able to undo the evil of Manasseh. That was last week's sermon. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And Jeconiah, another name for Jehoiakim. And then there's a dot, 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 because you think it's the end at the deportation to Babylon, but it's not. Because then after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. These aren't obviously kings. The name Zerubbabel means literally the seed of Babel. He was just a governor born in exile, seed of Babel. As one of our friends put it, it's as if the stream of the line of kings, it runs underground for a bit. You wouldn't notice this unless you were particularly keen to look out for the genealogies. No obvious crowns, no obvious kingdoms. And yet Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim. Who are these people? They're just nobodies. Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. We've never heard of any of them. Jacob the father of Joseph, well, you've heard of him. The husband of Mary, who you've heard of her, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And so in this case, the end of Judah isn't quite the end of hope. The end of Jehoiakim isn't quite the end of the line of kings. The end of the temple isn't quite the end of the possibility of drawing close to God in his holy place. And the de-saving of Israel back to Egypt isn't the last time that God will hold out the offer of salvation. Because the line continues. Hope is not extinguished. We get to one final Messiah, one final king, one final rescue, one final temple. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings says to us, make sure you turn to God. Trust in this king. Draw near through this temple. Take hold of this salvation. Lest on the very final day, when God comes in his judgment, he says to us, get out of my sight. And on that day, if we trust in all those things, look, man, God, you can't judge me because of my salvation. If so, no, you have been de-saved. Salvation is lost. No, you can't judge me because of the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, but I don't recognize you. Depart from me. And so the warning of God's anger is there comes a day when God says, enough's enough. God doesn't tell us because he hates us, because he wants to scare us. He tells us because he loves us and he wants us to warn us. Hear the message of Two Kings. Turn back to God before the judgment day comes. And if you're a Christian, let's not be complacent in the light of that day. Let's be ready and trusting and repenting for the day that we meet our Messiah on the day of his wrath and his judgment, and also the day of his great rescue. If you've got the order of service, there's a couple of coffee questions for you to reflect on afterwards. And it'd be great if we did. I mean, this is a very, very sobering message. It's not an easy one to teach. One of the most frightening passages in the whole of the Bible. And it would be great to set aside some time, maybe tonight, maybe later this week, to reflect on these things. What have you learnt today about God's character? I hope not that God is vicious or vindictive. I hope that God is loving, but also stern. He warns us in his grace, but in the end, he judges. What has it taught you about the danger of thinking you're one of God's people if you drift away from him? And then finally, how has it made you grateful for the king in that royal line, the final king in the line, the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to take a brief moment now just to reflect, and then we're going to pray together.